We truly serve an awesome God. And it is good to do so together. And yet sometimes when we face difficulties in life, it feels like God is not there. In fact, I think that most of the people in Canada, even those who claim they know Jesus, live as practical atheists, longing for a God who will invade history, but assuming that that won't happen in their life, that the stories of the Bible are just that, they're just stories, and that the God that has worked in history, or maybe even they don't believe that, the God that they have stories about from history is not a God who is still at work. Things aren't always as they seem, and we want to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. There is a man who was shipwrecked, the only survivor from his boat, and he made it to a desert island, or at least it was deserted. He wasn't sure what was going on there, but he worked hard as he tried to figure out how he would get rescued, and about 2 months in, decided that would never happen. It was a difficult place to live. The heat was intense. There was only a little bit of water and there was no shelter. And so he built himself a hut. He started to figure out how to live, became more and more comfortable there, although longed to be rescued, tried to figure out how to do that. And one day when he was out looking for food and water, he looked back and he saw smoke rising from the beach where his hut was. And he rushed back there in desperation and hopelessness and realized that, as luck would have it, not only was he shipwrecked, but he had lost the only place he had for shelter and for safety from the heat and the destruction and things that were on the island. And so he, in despair, laid down on the beach and wished he could die. When he woke up the next day, there was a small boat and a larger boat behind, and the person in the small boat rowed up, and he awoke and saw him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here?" And the person answered, "Well, we saw your smoke signal and have responded to rescue you." Things aren't always as they seem. And in fact, for the follower of God, the God of the Bible, we can know with absolute security that everything that happens to us and happens around us, even if we feel like God isn't there, is a part of His sovereign plan to accomplish His sovereign purpose for our good and His glory. Do you believe that? See, if you believe that, then you never have to fear, you never have to be anxious, you never have to be angry. And in fact, then all of life becomes an opportunity to serve Him and display His glory and show others what it means to treasure God and truly believe in Him and fully devote your lives to Him. So really, as we study the Bible this morning, the question we will have for our own hearts is, even if we say we believe in the God of the Bible, do we really? Are we practical atheists or fully devoted followers of God? I'm not entirely sure there's another option. Oh, we're in the process of becoming like Him and trusting Him with all that we are and all that we have. But there are stories that help us. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Esther chapter 6. Now, the book of Esther is one of my favorite, probably because it's Lori's favorite, and she loves the character of Esther. I think that's her favorite person, this helpless orphan who's in exile and living in chaos and despair, and then somehow gets rescued, but in that rescue is placed in a harem that is disgusting and gross. In fact, if you know the history of this king, you understand that this harem is a place where women are mistreated and abused. Just think of what happened to the wife we know of in the book of Esther. If you look at history from the world, this guy is not a very nice guy. In fact, after he got rid of Vashti for not obeying him and dancing naked before his drunken party, he went to war with Greece. You might know the story of that. Came back in defeat, now in despair, and very soon after marrying Esther, actually decided that he would affirm an order to kill all Jewish people, probably from his perspective, we don't know this in the Bible, but to raise some money. He had spent a lot of money trying to defeat Greece and failed miserably, and so here was an opportunity, at least I think probably that's what Haman sold him on, to get some of that money back and to wipe out a meaningless group of people called the Israelites. Now, I don't want to look at probably my favorite verse in the book of Esther, 4:14, but remind you of it. Here is a God who uses us, places us in where he wants us to be, at the time he wants us to be, so that we will serve him. And it's not that he needs us, but fantastically, he's chosen to use us to be a part of his plan. I love seeing this orphan girl chosen by God, then placed from horrific situation to horrific situation to horrific situation, and used by God, this orphan girl, to bring about the redemption of God's people. And then if we trace it, to bring about our redemption, because Jesus came from the people of Israel. I want us to look at one of the stories that's often forgotten in this incredible book, and it's a story that I would entitle, I suppose, if I was to do it again, As Luck Would Have It. There are seven kind of statements in this story in Esther 6 of just incredible coincidences. In fact, so bizarre and so overwhelming are they that although there is no mention of God, the author of the book of Esther assumes that we will see God all over the lucky incidents that happen for one of the characters. Now, to know where this is in the story, Haman has hated on Mordecai because this is a Jew who won't bow down to him. This man is filled with pride. He is second in command in the whole kingdom. He has all sorts of power, the most powerful nation on earth at the time, and he's the second in command, probably even, as he would know more about what was going on, more powerful than the king himself. He wanted everyone to bow down to him. That would have been the culturally right thing to do, and yet there was a Jew who chose not to. He hated that Jew, and so he responded to that Jew by saying, "Not only will I kill him," which he planned to do on 70-foot gallows, to hang him there probably from history, to impale him on a stick and display what happens to those who don't submit to the king's right-hand man. But also in his vile anger to exterminate all of the Jews living in that area. In fact, it would be kingdom-wide. And so this news got back to Mordecai and then to Esther, and then after fasting and praying, again, remember, no mention of God in the book of Esther. Some scholars say we shouldn't even have it in the Bible because there's no mention of God. And yet, I think, again, the whole point of Esther helping us to see this is the God of the Bible always is at work in every situation, even in exile, even through orphans, even through forgotten people, because God never forgets. Things are not always as they seem. Now, it turns out that Esther is willing to be the woman in the gap, and so she goes to the king, and this could have killed her. Again, those of you who want to make this a romantic story must not have read the whole book, because she, in even going to her husband, is really risking her own life just for a conversation. I mean, this king is not a nice man, and yet, because of God's sovereignty, he entertains a meeting with her, and they have a wonderful meal together. But Esther misses her opportunity, or perhaps in her strategic thinking, decided she'd wait until she had wined and dined the king again, and his right-hand man, Haman, must have thought how lucky he was. And he leaves the second meeting and he goes by this guy, and this guy doesn't bow again, and the anger just rages in him, and he's going to kill him. And there's a question in the story as you kind of separate 5 and 6. What's going to happen? Oh, we see that Esther's trying. We know Esther's got this strategic plan to save her people. She's going to go to the king. But what about Mordecai? And you kind of wonder, well, has God forgotten him? Oh, maybe Esther will be okay. The people are fasting. But where is God when you're in exile? Where is God when your world is broken? Where is God when life falls apart and it seems to go from bad to worse? Bad to worse here for this Jewish man. By the way, the Jewish idea is repeatedly in the text, not the name of God, but the people of God, to remind us that God cares for his people. Now you wonder, if you don't know the story well, is Esther's plan going to work, but is it going to be too late for her dear uncle, who really has been such a blessing to her? again, as we read this story, please, would you see the many times where we could literally read into it as luck would have it. We know as Christians there's no such thing as luck, and yet so often we live as though those things around us are either bad luck or good luck, coincidences outside of the plan of God. And this chapter drives home this one message. Listen, you are, if you know Him, where God wants you to be, experiencing what God wants you to experience so that you can accomplish God's plan and will for your life. If you grasp this, then you will never again, no matter what your situation, be a practical atheist. You'll be one who constantly rests in God and serves Him fully. Now, I'll say to you, I am not there yet, but I am hoping that Esther 6 helps me and helps you in the power of the Spirit to drive us there, because otherwise there are so many things around us that could drive us to despair, to fear, to fighting, to division, to chaos. And if we see God, the God of the Bible, who is there, then it will drive us to service and humility and joy and peace and a life on mission for Him. No reference to God, worship, prayer, or sacrifice in this book. And yet, in the midst of where it appears God is not, God is at work. No big miracles. And yet at the end of this book, we find that one of the major Jewish feasts is put into place by God through Esther and through Mordecai, but by God so that they will never forget. So that we will never forget. So that in all of life, we will realize God exists, God is real, and God is relevant. God cares about me now and today, and I am where He wants me to be so that He can use me as a part of His plan, for His purpose, for His glory. I love what one scholar states. The plot of Esther revolves around the survival of the Jews who stood precariously on the threshold of Holocaust. Seems like almost all of their history has been like that. And yet here, the crisis is so intense. I want us to notice three things in this story, and we will read the entire story as we walk through the book. But I want us to notice these three things, and I want us to remember them, really driving home one point. God exists, or I suppose as we've been saying in our summer series, maybe even a lot more over the last 2 years, God is real, and God is relevant. Even when you feel like your world is out of control, even when you feel overwhelmed by the circumstances in your life, even when you feel that despair and concern for the future, if you can step back and see that God is a very present help in the midst of trouble, not always with what we would define as miracles, but always at work, then we would experience the peace that transcends understanding and the power to live our lives for His glory, no matter what the cost, this great unifying delight in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is always at work, God is always a witness, and God always gives the right wages. Those are the three places we're going to stop. God is always at work, God is always a witness, and God always gives the right wages. First, let's notice that God is always at work. Now again, if you can imagine what the Jewish people were going through here, now the rumors are starting to spread. Now they know that they're near their end. Now they know there's no hope for them. There's no defense. There's no way they can be saved. Or is there? I can imagine some of them trying to flee to the mountains. I can imagine others just in despair, giving up. Others wondering if maybe they should just commit suicide. I don't know what these people were experiencing, but I do know they were in exile. I do know they weren't a part of some of the people that had gone back in obedience. I do know that they were in many ways living as though God did not exist. And I wonder if in their own minds and hearts, in this pagan culture, in a world that was so far from God, that devalued women, devalued humans, willing to annihilate an entire group of people just on the recommendation of someone who was so filled with pride that he wanted others to bow down to him. I wonder if they must have felt so alone and so empty and so hidden from God. On the night the king could not sleep, as luck would have it, he laid awake. I assume he had the best bed in the kingdom, and yet God was keeping him awake. And as luck would have it, I'm adding that into the Bible, please be aware of that as I read, he gave orders to bring the book of the memorable deeds and the chronicles. We have copies of these, and they are boring, is my understanding of those who can read in the languages. Perhaps he was just trying to be put to sleep. And as luck would have it, they were read before the king. And as luck would have it, it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed to Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Well, who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." As luck would have it, it's the exact right person if God exists. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man with whom the king delights to honor?" This king needs help even to show honor to others. And Haman said to himself, "This is me. I mean, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn." There was thought in this time to be some sort of magical quality to these robes, probably not to be bestowed on the man who would wear them next, but certainly to show that he was special to the king, set apart, should be worshipped as the king was worshipped, I suppose, bowed down to. And the horse of the king is ridden, a sign of victory and conquering of war. And whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one whom the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." Can you imagine how he must have felt? Well, you don't have to imagine. We'll see in a minute. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." He entered the presence of the king, or at least was going to kill the follower of God, one of God's people, and instead was leading him through the city in the most honorable way. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Where was that advice before? While they're still talking with him, this is amazing, it ties it back into the story, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. I love the luck in this passage. If we were to take the time, I would show you seven times where there are massive coincidences. Or, if the God of the Bible is real, where God is orchestrating normal circumstances to accomplish his purpose. A king who can't sleep. A record that is boring. A specific spot in that record where God had a plan to carry out. A man who comes to the court to kill one of the people God protects. The second most powerful man in the kingdom. And as luck would have it, God's timing is perfect. I want us to realize, as we study some of these Old Testament stories, that these are real people in real space-time history. And way more importantly, the God of the Bible is real. and he doesn't change. And if you're like me, when you hit a crisis in life, sometimes what you will do is you will cry out for that miracle. And I think that in this story, that was actually occurring. It doesn't tell us, but they were certainly setting aside time to fast, and we think in this to pray and to seek God's help. But again, in the story, because the hiddenness of God and his presence is the powerful message that's there, there's no mention of that. But I bet they were longing for something massive, something clear, something miraculous. And I think sometimes as we pray, it would be helpful for us in the context of Esther and this story to realize that God is, I would maybe even say more at work, but certainly as much at work in the ordinary things in life as he is in the extraordinary. In other words, if the God of the Bible is true, if Esther should be in the Bible, if this God is your God, then nothing happens by chance. And you might say to me, but Pastor, what about the horrific things? And Mordecai's answer to us would be that we're never to forget, especially in those. Do you see God? God is at work. Always. Secondly, God is always a witness. Now, the king has heard that he owes someone his life, and God witnessed that, but the king had forgotten it completely. Please hear this again, because sometimes you might feel forgotten by God and forgotten by the world. Here's a guy who sits by the gate, and he hears these two eunuchs planning to kill the king, and he reports it through Esther. It's kind of a cool story, and Esther goes to the king and gives credit to Mordecai, maybe in this hinting that she's kind of declaring who she is, but at the very least, the king hears about it. The king is rescued, but the king does nothing about it. I don't know if you've ever felt totally forgotten by someone who should not forget you. You do someone a favor, you do something well, whatever it is, and you wonder why no one notices. And here's the wonderful thing about this story in the Bible. God always notices. You are never alone and you are never forgotten. Well, even if I feel alone, Pastor? And the answer is yes. Here's a man who was by the gate all alone. A man who took a stand, we think, by not bowing down to Haman because he didn't want to worship any other gods, but was in that at least singled out by Haman, someone who was seemingly an exile and alone and perhaps lonely at times. But God was never away from him. And the timing is so perfect to help us to remember what's going on. But this witness of God not only is in terms of a passive witness, his presence and awareness, but also his engagement and involvement. And we've covered this, but I don't want us to miss it. There is no luck in the book of Esther. There is only a God who serves. And when I say only a God who serves his people for his glory, that is way better than luck. Oh, that we would see that when the die is cast, if you read Proverbs 16, its very response is from the Lord. He is over every minute detail of life. He is sovereign. I love how Charles Spurgeon used to say this. He was outside and a wagon went by, a carriage, and there was dust kind of flowing. And he was overwhelmed in worship. And he said, do you realize that every speck of dust goes exactly where God wants it to go in his sovereignty? God is not only a passive witness, but he is active. He notices and is carrying out his plan. He is, as Psalm 115 says, in heaven, doing what he pleases. And so, yes, we won't always understand that. And yes, sometimes we will feel alone and forgotten, but God always sees. I love the story of Hagar. We talked about Abraham, and we saw his great faith, but one of his great failures was what he did with this precious woman. And she finally just wants to die. She wants to kill her son, or at least to see them both die. She sees him dying, and in Genesis 16, she's done. And then God intervenes, and God loves her, and she responds, and she says, you are El Roy, the God who is aware, the God who sees, the God who notices, the God who cares. Now, maybe you're like Hagar, or Mordecai, or Esther, and you're just feeling like life is overwhelming. You're anxious or angry. You look forward to what's coming, or you look back to what has gone on, and you just feel like you wish you could just disappear, or maybe you feel like you have disappeared. Maybe you live alone or wish you lived alone. I don't know your circumstances, but I know this. If God is your God, He sees and He is aware and He is actively involved even when you feel forgotten. Remember, the Israelites had rejected God, been placed in exile, and would have felt so overwhelmed by what was going on around them. And now the order of their death and Mordecai, the building of the gallows, the rumors that must have gone forward, the despair that always will disappear when we realize that God is always a witness. God is always at work. God is always a witness. Thirdly, and this is good and bad, God always gives the right wages. Now, why did I say that was good and bad? Well, for Mordecai, it's good. He's a Jew. It's actually repeated in here. He's, if you want to put it in our terms, he's a follower of God. He's a faithful member of the church. He's longing to bring some sort of measure of loyalty to God's people. And we see what happens to him, and it's amazing. Not only what happens in the story we read, where he's noticed and celebrated and paraded by his arch rival, his enemy, the one who is to kill him, all throughout the community, but then even after that, he is made the one who now has power to make decrees. He is a part of protecting and serving the people of God. He becomes a servant of Esther and really a servant of what God's plan is by being a part of that and instigating and helping Esther accomplish what Esther accomplishes. He's an amazing guy, and he is celebrated and taken care of. Now, I don't think this tells us in terms of wages that always on earth everything will work out well. We see that in Hebrews 11, but with an eternal perspective, it always will. But there's bad news. What happens to Haman, who was so filled with pride and so powerful from a worldly perspective? And the answer is horrific. Not only does he die, which is, well, a terrible ending to a terrible life, but so do his children. And this place of death that he built to punish his arch rival is now used upon him. Now you say, okay, but how does this help us understand that God always gives the right wages? I want to step back a minute and use this text to point us to Jesus. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we have a God who is active and a God who notices and a God who cares, and if we understand that the wages of sin, Haman, this is so easy to see, and we celebrate this, this is what he deserves, it's a little disgusting, but right. When we step back and look at the Bible's big story, not only do we see Esther pointing us to this amazing use of God, of this precious orphan girl and this uncle who didn't go back when he should have to the land of Israel, but we also see the promise. The promise of Jesus, and we see that Jesus comes and Jesus earns the right wages, the only one who's possible to do it, by living a perfect life, and then pays those wages to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit by dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, conquering sin and death. Now, why do I tell you that in the context of the book of Esther? Because of this. If you are not aware of the presence of God, if you are not submissive to God, if you are not one of His people, then the wages you deserve are the wages that Haman received. That there's no second choice. You're either a part of his family, or you will receive the fullness of his wrath and holiness. See, when we read a story like this, God always gives the right wages. It means he notices and loves his children. Now, so much greater in the New Testament and understanding of what Jesus has done for us, he literally calls us his children and gives us his blessing and the inheritance of eternal life with him forever. Or, as we would understand it, far worse destruction than Haman and his 10 sons experienced by eternity in hell. See, when we see that the God of the Bible is real, now everything takes on new seriousness and new meaning. And the importance of seeing God and savoring God becomes astronomically important. Because all of a sudden, not only my eternity rests on my response and faith to Jesus, my wages now His and being found in Him by grace through faith, repenting of my sin and trusting in His salvation, but also I become one who represents Him to the world around me, who have been placed where God wants me, Ephesians 2 verse 10, so that I can represent Him and help others to know Him and to love Him. Now all of a sudden, everything in life not only becomes a place where I can rest, but now a place where I can radically serve. See, I want us to see from this precious chapter, Esther 6, it's one of the least preached chapters in the Bible in the Christian world. I think we love the book of Esther. We love Esther 4, but by Esther 6, we just kind of power through it. And I think we need to slow down and say, oh God, would you help me to see you, to be aware of you being there even when it is so hard because things are so difficult. Oh God, would you allow me to trust that you're at work, that you notice and are aware and are involved, and that you'll make everything right. And so in the midst of the brokenness of the world, I need never take revenge or be angry. Some of you need to hear this in the way that you drive, especially if I'm driving around you. One of the things that helps me not get angry when I'm driving is that I know that I'm sometimes the one people are angry with. Maybe you need to hear this if someone in the Costco line, like happened to me yesterday, yells at you because you're butting in line and you just think you're getting into the other line and you're in the right, so come on, let's go. Or maybe you need to hear this because of something far more serious. Really, only one implication, although I'll try to explain it in a broader way. God is real. Even, or perhaps especially, when He is hidden from human sight. God is real. Now you might easily say, especially if you're here or watching online, of course, we believe that. But I want us to not only believe it, but act as if we believe it, or as James would say, to have a faith that works, to walk by faith and not by sight. So maybe you're here or listening and you're just overwhelmed with what's going on in your world. You're alone or bullied. Or as you look ahead at the next few months, you just say, I don't know how I will survive. Maybe someone you love is sick, or maybe you're sick, or maybe, I don't know. I know we live in a broken world. I know this world is filled with despair. But if we can deepen our trust in God, if we can open our eyes and see Him in the midst of a world that seems to display that He is hidden, then when our boat is sunk and we survive but get on a very oppressive island, and when that island feels overwhelming and we finally build some sort of respite and then that burns, we will go to sleep at peace knowing God in His power is at work, and we will delight to serve Him. So I suppose the implication: do you believe? Are you living like you believe? Is it showing in your pursuit of holiness, in your passion for giving up your rights to serve others around you, in your rest at night as the King of Kings never sleeps? Let's see Him, let's know Him, and let's live our lives confident that He has placed us where we're at in space, time, and history with what we have, to be those who live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to a story like this and see you clearly, even though perhaps others haven't in history, and perhaps even those who claim to know you here do not. God, forgive us for when we forget and feel despair or loneliness or like giving up. Help us to be those who walk by faith and not by sight, who see you always and know you're at work in everything and trust you completely in the brokenness of life. Father, if there are those here who are deeply struggling, would you help them to experience your strength within the sorrow, your beauty that you're accomplishing in tears, that you would not only meet us in the midst of our struggles, but you would help us to see that we are a part of your plan for your glory and then delight in difficulty. Help us to believe you and to live as practical followers of you in everything. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.